I'm going to be reading tonight from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and we are going to look at the 16th chapter. God is there when no one else is. And I would like for you to take into consideration with me the study of Hagar and her relationship to Abraham and Sarah. Most people in here know the story already. God had made a promise to Abraham that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, and that this child would bring a blessing into all of the nations, and that not only would this child be a blessing, but that they would have children after him and children on top of that, and so on and so forth, so much so that ultimately speaking, it would not be able to be told numerically all of the blessings and all of the good things that God had done to Abraham and through Abraham. They would have children that could not be numbered. Like God said at one point, if you can number the stars of the heavens or the sands on the seashore, then you can number your children. You can number your descendants. So God made all these promises, but by the time Abraham was 85, 86 years old, none of these things had happened. Sarah was barren. The child had not come. They had been waiting for years, about, I would say 10 or so years since the time that they began to move out of the land that they had been in and move into the Canaan land, and nothing had happened. So they decided that they were going to make things happen. And they took, you know, a servant girl, basically a slave, and they made her sleep with Abraham. And of course, at that stage, she has a child. And when she realizes that she's pregnant, she begins to allow her emotions toward Sarah to come forward. And these emotions were not positive emotions. She probably figured, you know, back in those days, it would have been a clear indication of God's blessing if a woman had a child. And because Sarah couldn't have a child, her name was Sarai in those days, because she couldn't have a child, and because Hagar could, Hagar looked at Sarai with contempt. And probably it was also based upon the nature of their relationship. Because, again, as I mentioned, Hagar was a slave. She wasn't there of her own free will. And she was given into the arms of a man. It wasn't that she fell in love with him and they got married. She was given into the arms of a man so that she could have a child and that child could belong to another woman. So I can imagine that her feelings toward Sarai and toward Abram wasn't the best. They weren't the best kind of feelings. And of course, whenever she had this child or whenever she got pregnant, she just allowed her emotions to spill over. She just said, now I'm in a position where, you know, I can be the one and I can allow now my feelings to be expressed. When Sarah saw it, she was angry. She was angry at Hagar. She was angry at Avram. She was angry. And she came to Abraham and basically said, you know, this is your fault. You know, you made this happen. In other words, you know, you brought us out into this Canaan land and you told me about all these things that were going to happen and nothing happened. So we kind of jumped the gun and so on and so forth. And now look at what's going on. I have this woman in my house who hates my guts and now she's trying to take my place and so on and so forth. And so Abraham says, hey, look, this ain't none of my business. You know what I mean? This is your servant. You do with her whatever you want. Right. And so she kind of kicks her out. And this is basically where I want our study to begin, because now you have this woman who is in a place of utter loneliness. She's in a desert place. There's nobody there with her. She's clinging on to what little life she can. The Bible says that she's right in the midst of the desert place. Basically, the term should be a place of barrenness. She's in this place of barrenness, and she's clinging to life by, as it were, embracing a well that's there. That's all that she has. And this is a position of utter despair and utter loneliness. Now, when we think about loneliness, you know, there are different ways to think about loneliness. There are different dimensions, I think, of loneliness. For instance, if I find myself on a desert island somewhere, you know what I mean? And I'm just in total solitude and there's nobody else around, I'm going to feel lonely. There's no doubt about that. I'm going to feel alone. I'm going to feel lonesome. I'm going to feel lonely. No doubt about that. But I don't think that that is the depths, the ultimate depths toward which loneliness goes. I think that is a form of loneliness, but it's not the most lonely a person can feel. Usually, if you are alone, you expect to be alone, and so you feel lonely, but the loneliness doesn't have the same bite as it would if instead of being in a desert place, instead of being on a desert island somewhere, if you are in the midst of a group of people and you still feel like you're utterly alone. It's different when you are alone among people. It's different when you are with people, but you tend to feel like nobody knows that you exist or nobody cares that you exist. You see, if you were on the desert island, you could convince yourself that there are people somewhere who miss you. People somewhere who wish you were there. People somewhere who are still trying to find you. Right? But if you're in the midst of people and they don't seem like they care at all, it's a different level of loneliness. But I would suggest to you that even that's not the depths of loneliness. It's approaching it, but it's not the depths of loneliness. I think in Hagar's case, there was a kind of loneliness that some people even in this room might be able to identify with. It's a kind of loneliness where you're not alone and expect to be lonely, or among a group of people who may or may not have much of a relationship with you. And so, of course, there are going to be times when you feel like this person doesn't know who I am, or maybe this person doesn't even care to find out who I am. But this is a strange kind of loneliness because she was in the house of what we would understand and what we should understand as a people of God. These were her only vision, her only indication, her only medium, if you will, this couple, to who God was. You have to understand, there were no churches in those days. She couldn't say, well, you know, I tell you what, I don't like this church. I think I'll go to the church around the corner. Or I think I'll go to the church across the way. There were no churches. It was Abraham and Sarah, and that was it. There was no other church. There were no other denominations. You couldn't say, well, I don't think I'll go in on Sunday at this time because Pastor such and such is not preaching. Then he'll be preaching then. You know, you couldn't do that. There was just one church. There was just one preacher. There was just one representative of God in the whole world. And they were it. Now imagine being in that setting. These are the people of God. And this is the way that they're treating you. Basically, she was being treated as a piece of property. Some Bibles, some translations will kind of soften the blow and call her the maidservant or this or that. Basically, the word should be translated a slave. That's what she was. And she was being treated as a piece of property. She was given into the hands of a man who didn't love her and who she didn't love. And it was expected that as soon as she brought forth her child, she was going to give that child to this woman. She had no choice in the matter. That's what slavery is. She had no choice in the matter. That's who she was. And that's how she was being treated in the house of the Lord. It doesn't get any more lonely than that. When the people who should be loving you are treating you with no respect and no regard, the people who should be a representative of God are treating you as though you don't matter, as though you don't exist, or treating you as though as long as you provide for them and make their dreams come true, you matter. But if you don't, then you don't matter. Now, this could be church leadership. This could be leadership in the home. This could be a person who felt lonely growing up in their home because the people that should have been loving them the most and the people who should have been caring for them the most and the people who should have been representing God to them treated them as though they were nothing. treated them as though they were just there so that they could live their dreams vicariously through them, making them to do things that they don't want to do, putting them in horrible positions. When you and I read this book, the only way we will ever be affected by it is if we see these people as people. The minute we start lifting people up and making them into demigods and so on and so forth, we can't relate to them anymore and we can't understand what the book is trying to say. So let's see Abraham and Sarah as people. People who at this time and in this particular instance did the wrong thing. But let's not just simply look at it as though Ishmael is a type of faithlessness and a type of a mistake. Ishmael was an actual person who had an actual mom who was actually treated wrong. And this was her only indication of who God was. This was her only indication of how God deals. There was nowhere else for her to go. She couldn't go to the church across the street. She couldn't go to the church around the way. This was it. And so she left. This was a person who was utterly lonely. Because now she is in that place, that desert place, where there's nobody around her. But she also knows what it is to be lonely in the midst of a crowd. But not only to be lonely in the midst of a crowd, but to be lonely in the midst of a crowd that is supposed to represent God. A family that is supposed to represent God. I don't know if there's anybody here in this room who knows what it is to be hurt in the house of the Lord, or who knows what it is to be hurt in your own home, where people who God had given the commission to love you and raise you and show you regard and respect and to be a type of God to you failed in their responsibilities, in their obligation, because they were trying to live their dreams through you, or you were simply there to accommodate their desires or their whims. This is where Hagar was, a place of utter loneliness and convinced that nobody knew or cared that she existed. So here she is now in a place of barrenness. Here she is now in this wilderness. She's all alone. She's only got this spring of water. So this is the person who's running away from life, but at the same time trying to cling to life. She's running into the midst of the desert, which basically was, for that era, for that age, tantamount to suicide. There was nothing for her. No one to help her. She was all alone. She could not survive in that wilderness. In those days, oftentimes, when a person would give a death sentence, instead of executing a person right there, they would simply exile them, banish them into the wilderness. That would be it. That would be the last thing you heard about them. They usually would not survive. So this is a person running from what should have been life, but still trying her best to cling on to what little life she could. And it was in that place of loneliness, of barrenness, of running, that the Lord met her. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis 16, I'm just going to begin to read at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, where it says, "Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her." And then verse 7 says, "Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." So it's in this place of running, in this place of self-preservation, is sitting near this well, part of her running from life, part of her trying to cling to life. Just like it is so many times when people have been hurt by people that should have taken care of them, people who should have loved them, people who should have nurtured them. Part of you wants to do everything that you can to get away, especially when things like that happen in the church, to get away from the church. I can remember in my past running from church because of bad experiences in it, but at the same time trying to cling to life without dealing with the dangers, without dealing with the possibilities of being hurt. Trying to maybe revolve my religion around myself, or trying maybe to have a type of relationship with God, but doing it in such a manner that says, but nobody else is going to get anywhere near me. Nobody's going to be able to hurt me, and that kind of a thing. And so many times people do that. Some people do it by leaving the church. Some people stay in the church, but somehow they put up these walls and they're just isolated. They are in the house of the Lord. Like this woman is near this well, but they are in a place of barrenness, a place, therefore, of fruitlessness because of the threat of pain, the threat of hurt. And the Bible says it was there that the messenger of the Lord found her. Now, that is one of the names of God, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh. It basically means the word of the Lord. The Bible calls Jesus the word of the Lord. This is what we call sometimes a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the triune Yahweh. Basically what that means is before the incarnation, every now and again the Lord would take on a physical form. Now there's a big difference between the incarnation and God taking on a physical form. A physical form basically means just that. It's a physical form. Whereas the incarnation, God literally took on a human nature. That is to say, the physical and the spiritual elements of the human nature. He was born, grew up, and so on and so forth, through the whole process. Whereas a theophany is just God manifesting himself for a particular moment to do a certain thing, to say a certain thing. In this case, Hagar needed to see God. She needed a vision. Amen. Amen. Because from her perspective, she was all alone. And the only representation that she had of God failed her miserably. Like I said, there was no other church for her to go to. She couldn't say, oh, well, pastor this or pastor that let me down. Let me just go over here or whatever. There was nowhere else to go. She couldn't say, well, mom and dad let me down. You know, well, let me just find a father figure or a mother figure somewhere else over here. There was nowhere else for her to go. So she needed a manifestation of God. She needed to see him in action. She needed to know that he existed apart from his representatives. That there was someone who was above those who call upon his name. That the church, if you will, doesn't come together to make God. But that God is apart from the church. He is whether or not we choose to worship him. He is whether or not we choose to represent him. Or whether or not we choose to represent him well, he is who he is. And the church doesn't make him so. And so she needed to see in her place of barrenness that there is God. And so God came and he began to speak to her. And the first thing that he does is he asks her a question. And he says to her, Hagar, he calls her servant of Sarai. Where have you come from and where are you going? So it begins with him first reaffirming her position in life. He didn't say ex-servant of Sarai. He called a servant of Sarai. Basically, what he was saying was, you are in a place in life that you must flourish in. You must flourish in this place. In other words, you can run, but you can't hide. You have got to deal with your situation. Now, of course, we're going to see that what he's saying to her is you got to deal with it, but you don't have to deal with it alone. But running is not the answer. People are going to fail you. As long as there are people, they will fail you. And not only that, but you will fail them. And you will fail yourself sometimes. And they will fail themselves sometimes. And we will all fail God sometimes. That's a part of being a part of a family. So he said, Hagar, Sarah's servant, this is where you are in life. It's not about saying when the going gets rough, let me get out from under this and let me go and do some other thing. It's the easiest thing in the world for anybody to say whenever the going gets rough, let me get out from under this and let me go and do something else. But you know the problem with that is you stay lonely. Because you're always running. If I'm always running from something, at some point I have got to realize that no matter how far I've run, I've still not escaped it. So what does that say about me? Because I left this person behind and I left that person behind and I left this thing behind, but I'm still running. What does that say? It suggests to me that there's one person that I haven't left behind yet. Try as I might, you can run, but you can't hide. You can't run from yourself. So Hagar had a designation. She had a calling. She had a responsibility. No matter how that responsibility came upon her, it was her calling. It was her place, and she could not run from it. If this is who she was, then it's not simply, in this particular case, an occupation. Everything that she was based upon where she was in life at that stage. You understand what I'm saying? Our lives, how we get to where we are, you look at where you are right now, and what you're going to find is wherever you are, the circumstances of life have done things with you and things in you that makes it so you are not where you are by accident. This is not just a coincidence. Wherever you are in life, it's not just a place, not just a location, it's not just a vocation, it's not just your job. Everything in you is moving in that particular direction. In other words, in Hagar's case, she was where she was, and so everything that brought her there was a part of her. All of her experiences. Her experience of being taken from her homeland, her experiences of being treated the way she was treated, all of that was a part of her. There was nowhere she could go now. You might say, well, I'm in a position in my job and it's not the best position and it's not the one that I'm qualified for and I've been treated such and such a way and I'm here because this person treated me this way or that person treated me that way. And if I can just get out of this place and get to that place, everything is going to be all right. The problem is the pain of being treated this way and being treated that way and all the psychological elements of being treated this way and that way, all of that's going to go with you no matter where you go. So it's hard to just get up and get out and think everything is going to be all right. Especially if you've been hurt to the core. You've been hurt in the church situation or whatever the case might be. And you think, well, let me just get up and go out to another church. But you're taking all of that baggage with you. You're taking all of the pain with you. All of the hurt with you. It's better to stand and deal. Now, I'm not saying that you deal in your own strength, and that's not what this text is saying. But God says to her, he calls her Hagar, Sarah's servant, and then he tells her, go back and submit. Isn't that a strange thing? You would expect that God would say, look, I know the way that they've treated you, and I'm really not happy with that. You know what? You stay here. I'll go back and talk to them and so on and so forth. And maybe, you know, if they repent and if they get it right, then I'll ask you to come back. If not, I'll set up a nice little situation for you over here. That's not what he said. But that's what we expect to happen. You know what I mean? Somebody hurts us, and we go into the prayer closet and say, oh, God, would you go and talk to that person? And we wait and wait and wait until they repent. But oftentimes God will say to us, no, you go back and you repent. You go back and you submit. And sometimes repent doesn't mean stop doing something wrong and start doing something right. Sometimes it simply means change your mind about the situation. See yourself as somebody who can make a difference, or see yourself as somebody in whom God can make a difference in that situation. Change your mind about it. See it differently. Begin to realize that something good can come of it. That's what the Bible says. God is working everything together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So we can say, I don't have to run. And I can't run even if I wanted to. I might be able to run from that person, but can I run from the pain? Can I run from the damage that's been done? And if I run, does it do more damage? Or does it protect me from damage? The reality of it is, if I run, it does even more damage, because now it's affecting my character. It's breaking down my character. It's breaking down my spiritual stamina. Before you know it, I start to run from every little thing now. Everything that seems like it's going to attack where that pain originated, everything that seems, I'm running. The minute it happens, and the enemy knows it. The enemy knows, he knows exactly what button he has to push to get me running again. So the Lord simply said, go back and submit. Submit to whom? Obviously, well, submit to Sarah, yes, but more, submit to the Lord. Because he simply gave her a word, go back. And it's an awesome thing that's going on here. He says, Sarah, servant, I'm Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Because I think oftentimes loneliness is not so much based upon the fact that nobody knows us. I think sometimes loneliness can be based upon the fact that we don't know as much about ourselves as we think we do. And oftentimes when we don't know a lot about ourselves, we tend to think other people feel about us the way we feel about ourselves. We project our emotions on other people. And then we bring it back saying, you ever notice you look at somebody in a certain way and you think, oh, this person is thinking such and such and so and so. Now, how in the world do you know what that person is thinking? It's not them thinking that. It's you thinking that. And then you just project it outward and it just bounces off of them and back to you. They're standing there not knowing what in the world is going on. You know what I mean? I mean, they're looking all mad and stuff, and the problem is they probably have a little bit of gas. They probably, you know what I'm talking about? They probably, you know, ate too much at lunchtime, and you know, and you're thinking, oh, this person don't like me, and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? It's not that they don't like you, it's that their lunch don't like them. You know what I mean? But that's the way it works sometimes. Now, God asks her a question. Probably the same question she was asking everybody around her. Do you really know who I am? Do you know where I'm coming from? Do you know where I'm going? And that kind of a thing. Does it matter to you? So God asks her the question. Where are you coming from? And where are you going? Here she is. She's running from a situation. She doesn't even know where she's going. And all God wants her to do is come to grips with that. I'm running, but I don't know where. I'm running, but I don't even know what from, to be honest. She said, I'm running from my maid. You know, she didn't say that I'm running because this is the way I'm running from my mistress. She didn't say I'm running because this is the way I treated her. Because if she did that, she would have had to say I'm running from myself. She didn't say I'm running because my mistress and I got into some difficulty because I acted a certain way. Of course, she acted a certain way in reaction to a way that she'd been treated, yes. But she still had a choice in the matter, and she still made her feelings known, and she still had the same type of ambition that she had, and so on and so forth. All those things were working in her. Yet it was a lot working in Sarai, but there was a lot working in her too. But when she talked about running, she was only talking about Sarai. She wasn't talking about Hagar. She wasn't talking about the fact that she was running from herself and from the consequences of her actions, as well as the actions of another person. And usually when we run, We're not just running from other people and other people's actions and other people's ways. We also are running from our contribution to that. How we responded to it, how we reacted to it. That doesn't exonerate the other person. It doesn't say that what they did was right. But we still have a choice in how we respond. So I can't say this person made me angry. The only thing I can say is this person did something to make me angry. That's saying something about where they are. It's saying something about what they did. But still, they did something in order to make me angry. I still have a choice. Am I going to allow it to make me angry? Because if I allow it to make me angry, that's where my choice comes in. This person did something to make me run. Well, people are always going to do things to make you run. The question is, are you going to run? People are always going to do things to make you want to act in kind. So if somebody acts unkind, you might feel to act unkind in kind, but you don't have to. It's your choice. Now, I learned that the hard way. But it was one of the best lessons that I ever learned in life. I still have the final say as to how I respond to anybody's actions. Nobody can make me mad. They might do something that should make me mad. But I still have a choice to say yes or no. Am I going to carry this? So basically, Hagar had to answer the question, who are you? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? What are you doing here? Those are basically the three major questions in life, right? Where are you coming from? That's the question of origin. Where are you going? That's the question of destiny. What are you doing here? That's the question of purpose. And those three questions define a human being. If I can't answer those three questions, it's because I don't know who I am. And if I don't take the time to answer those questions, it's because I don't care who I am. But then I will project that outwardly and say, nobody knows me and nobody cares. And that's the essence of loneliness. The best way to deal with that is to allow God to come in and ask those questions of you and to answer those questions for you. That's where she was. God came, manifested his presence. In other words, made it clear to her that there was a distinction between God and the followers of God. The followers of God will fail each other all the time. Not every day, thank God, but enough. But God never fails. And I will fail myself sometimes, especially when it comes down to answering these questions. Forgetting sometimes that I come from God and that I go to God and that everything that God would have me to do in this generation, he's given me the grace to do. Remember Jesus, whenever he washes the disciples' feet, the Bible says that he was able to do that because there were three things in place. The Bible said Jesus, knowing that he came from God and that he was going to God and that God had given everything into his hand, was able to take a towel and wash his disciples' feet. He knew who he was. That's why he said, you know what? I might be left alone when it comes down to the cross. He said, but I'm never alone. Because what? Because God is with me. Because I live a life that bears witness to him. I do always those things that please him, he said. He said, I know who I am. I know that God is with me. And that means that I will never be lonely. See, if I don't alienate myself, and if I don't believe ever that God alienates me, then I will never be lonely. That doesn't mean that we don't benefit from each other's company. What I'm saying is if those two things that I just mentioned are not in place, we cannot benefit from each other's company because we will always accuse each other of not knowing and not caring. It's until I know who I am, and it's until I care who I am in Christ, and until I know that God knows, and I know that God cares, and I know that God sees, and I know that God is alive outside of and apart from even those people who believe in Him, and I know Him personally, until those things are in place, then I will always ask you to do the one thing that you must inevitably fail at doing. That is, I'm going to ask you to be God to me. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. When God told them, this is the way you ought to be, and this is the way you ought to act, and they decided that they are going to do it their way, and Adam decided that he was going to listen to his wife as opposed to the Lord, and so on and so forth. And the bottom line was, when this man did, when we're marrying people, sometimes we tend to want things that are ultimately not going to be good for us. Now, in this particular case, Eve wanted Adam to listen to her voice, even if it meant not listening to the voice of the Lord. But when she got what she wanted, she doomed herself to failure. You know, she would have been a great wife, perfect wife for him. But husbands and wives, they may make good spouses, but they make horrible gods. You know what I mean? And when she chose to take God's place, she doomed herself to failure. Because she cannot fit that bill. She cannot fit that job description. She must inevitably fail. Whenever, and this is just a sidebar, this is one of those freebies, right? You know what I mean? Whenever you set yourself up, husband or wife, so that your spouse has got to choose between you and God, you doom yourself to failure, because the worst thing that can happen to you is that they choose you over God, and now all of a sudden you must fill His job description entirely. You have to be hope to this person. You have to be joy to this person. You have to be strength to this person. I'm not saying you have to contribute to their strength or contribute to their joy. You have to be joy to them. You have to be perfect. And I don't know about y'all, but I have a little bit of trouble, you know what I mean, fulfilling that job description. And so this is basically what's going on. God is saying to Hagar, if you see me, and if you know that I see you, and if you can see yourself through my eyes, that is, see me as the one who sees you, then everything changes. I always say it's the strangest thing in life that the two people that you know the most are the two people that you've never seen with your eyes. Isn't that strange? You know what I mean? I mean, you've never seen God with your eyes, and you've never seen yourself. You ever notice that? I mean, you think you've seen yourself, because you've seen pictures of yourself, and you've seen yourself in the mirror, but that is different. You've seen reflections and images of yourself, but you've never seen your own face. You know that? And so the whole thing is based upon a knowledge that really can't be shaken. In other words, I can't lie to myself. I got to ask myself those questions. Where am I coming from? Where am I going? Why am I here? I got to be honest with myself about these questions. And I can't lie to God. And I can't believe that He's lying to me. I have to know that God can be trusted. The loneliest place that there possibly can be then is to be at that place where you are running from God and running from yourself. That's where Hagar was. Because Sarah and Abraham represented God to her. And how she responded to their faulty representation was something that she was also running from. Her response should have told her some things about herself. The way she lifted up herself against Sarah should have told her some things about what was going on in her own heart. The way when she found out that she was pregnant and she tried to make herself now the number one, that should have told her some things about her ambition and things about her own way, about her own heart. But she was running from God and from herself. And this is where the Lord found her. Now, if you go on, it says, she answers the question, I'm running away from my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. That's in verse 10. So what's going on here now is the Lord is meeting her in her place of barrenness, in this wilderness, this place where, in essence, life ends. And he's making a promise to her that, in a very real sense, life is just beginning. Because she's at a point and at a place in life where she has to make a decision. And the decision is very simple. Am I going to run? Or am I going to deal? It's just that simple. If she doesn't go back, she dies, her child dies. If she goes back, then the promise of God that is being formed in her will be born, and from it, many, 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 many lives. It's a point of decision. And it's at the lowest point in her life and at the loneliest point in her life. There are times when everything in your life can be changed by one simple decision. And it's a decision that you make one time, and it impacts your every day. It impacts your everything. It's when you decide, or when I decide, that I'm not going to run anymore. I'm just not going to run. Sometimes it's just that simple. When a person comes to the conclusion that this is something worth dying for. When a person says, along with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But this is something worth dying for. At the moment you are ready to lay your life down for this cause, you begin to live. She had to make a decision right there. She could have stayed in the wilderness. She would have died. And every promise that was made to her would have died with her. If she would have kept running, all of the hope, all of the future, all of the impact that she would have had, all of the difference that she would have made would have been over. But she chose to go back. She chose to deal with the situation. There comes a time in your life and in mine when everything seems to say run. When you've been hurt in the house of the Lord, or hurt in a work situation, or sometimes hurt in your family, and everything in you says run. Everything in you says go. And like I said, you don't always have to leave physically. Sometimes you can simply leave emotionally. There might be one or two people here in this room who are in a relationship where you've been hurt one too many times and you haven't picked up and left, but emotionally you chose to simply shut down. Might be people here who might even say, you know, I've been hurt in church before, whether it's this church or some other church. And so you still come to church, but you might shake a hand or two, but you won't let anybody really get near you, anybody get really close to you. And you won't dive in with both feet as far as ministry goes and things of that. You know, it's like, you know, I'll come in, but I'm going to keep my distance because I know what it is to be hurt in the house of the Lord. But there comes a time in the life of a Christian person, a time of liberation, a time where 99% of the devil's power is completely broken and utterly useless. Hallelujah. And that is when you decide that no matter what, one thing is in place, and that is, I am not going anywhere. When you and I simply decide that I am not leaving, I may struggle through it. I may have to go through some difficult times. I may feel some serious pain. I might want to leave periodically, but I have made up my mind. I am in this for the long haul. I am not going anywhere. Hallelujah. Once that decision is made, once you pretty much burned the bridges behind you, and there is nowhere else to go, where you can say along with Peter, where else am I going to go? You have the words to eternal life. There is no place else. Once you acknowledge that and you lock into that, then the devil has nothing to say to you. Because the majority of the battles that we have with the enemy is that question. Are you going to stay or are you going to leave? In other words, who are you? Are you a Christian or not? Are you a difference maker or not? Do you have impact in this world or not? Are you called to save lives or not? Does it matter that you fulfill the will of God in your life or not? That's ultimately the question. Remember when the enemy was trying to tempt the Lord, he kept saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, if you are who you think you are. And that's basically the way he's going to try and tempt you and try and tempt me. Does it matter that you're a part of this family? Does it matter that you're a part of the body of Christ? Does it matter that you have words that can save people's lives? Does it matter that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Does it matter that you can impact people's lives on an eternal level? Does it matter that you can change somebody's eternity? Does it matter that you can do things in this world that nobody else can do? That no other people can do? Does it matter that you have the words of life, that you have the gift of eternal life? Does it matter that God chooses to use you as a channel of his salvation? Does it matter that you can do things and you can say things and you can impart things in this generation that nobody else can do? Does it matter? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Who are you? Once you decide that it matters what I do, it matters how I affect other people. It matters how I impact this society. It matters that I fulfill the call of God upon my life. It matters, and it matters eternally. See, everything else that we do in this life has a temporary impact. As I mentioned to you before, I could be the best surgeon in North America. And I could be saving lives every other day. But no matter how often I do it, no matter how well I perform, I must still acknowledge that this person that's laying here in front of me will die sometime. Maybe a recurrence of this ailment, maybe some other ailment, maybe old age, but they're going to die, and everything that I'm doing right here has a very temporary effect. But what we do, my brothers and sisters, as Christian people, no matter what our ordinary vocation is, what we do as Christian people has an eternal impact. And the people that we are used to save need never, ever, 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 ever die. This is what God has called us to. Does it matter that you fulfill the call of God upon your life? Does it matter that you shine as a light in the darkness? Does it matter that you preach this gospel? I don't care if the world is trying to convince you that it doesn't need it. It needs the word of God. People need the Lord. And the people who cry that they don't need it the loudest are the ones who know that they need it the most. And nobody can convince me when I'm trying to share the word of God with them. Nobody can convince me that they don't feel what I'm saying. I know. I know that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I know that he's gotten to them before I did. I know that he's already beginning to cause their heart to burn. I know it. They might try to lie, but I know what the word of God says. I know it. So by the time I'm talking to them, I'm just trying to corroborate what the Holy Spirit has already been saying, and I know they feel it. They might try to laugh it off. They might try to joke it off. But I know. I know. Somebody's lying. The Holy Spirit told me one thing. They're telling me something else. Somebody's lying. And I believe God. And so the question will come to you. Does it matter? Why not just pick up and go somewhere? Why not just pick up and run? And sometimes the enemy will tell you, if you ran, when you get to the next situation, it's going to be a better situation. The problem with that is, now you not only have the problems that you're running from, but now you have this other flaw that's trying to work itself into your character, and that is the flaw of, or the characteristic of being a quitter. So now you got all those problems, plus you can't even trust yourself to stick with anything anymore. The more you run, the less you can believe that you can actually stick with anything. And there's a danger there. Because the thing that God is calling us to requires that we stick with it. It's not easy saving souls. It's not easy fighting devils. It's not easy walking this walk. And we have got to persevere. If nothing else, if you don't have any other gift, have the gift of perseverance. You must keep on keeping on. And so this is where Hagar was. Let me tell you what kept her going. It says, as we go down in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael basically means he, that is God, has heard. This was basically somebody who needed to know that God hears and that God sees. That is the chief remedy to loneliness. Because sometimes the representatives of God might see, sometimes they might not see. Sometimes they might hear, sometimes they might not hear. But God always sees. God always hears. And God is alive apart from his servants. He has his own life. But we have got to know him personally. See, Hagar's big problem was she didn't know God outside of Abraham and Sarah. That's how we started. She didn't know God outside of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham had heard the voice of the Lord. Sarah had heard the voice of the Lord. They both had heard the promise of the Lord. Hagar didn't hear any of that. She only heard that they heard. But now she hears that God hears. And she sees that God sees. And it makes all of the difference. When you know that God sees where you are, and you know that he knows what you're going through, and you know that he's appointed you to such and such a place at such and such a time, it's hard to run from that. Because now you're not running from this person or that person who didn't treat you right. You're running from the call of God on your life. A call that you are assured of. A call that you know God laid upon you. That nobody else called you to this. And you didn't come there by accident. It's not simply a coincidence. You know now. See, what happened was she stood long enough. And it's a dangerous thing to do. But she stood long enough to hear that it was God that put her where she was. If we stand in God's presence long enough, we're going to find out that he's a lot smarter than we give him credit for. And that he knows where we are supposed to be. So she hears that he hears, and she sees that he sees, and she recognizes that he's alive apart from those people who were called to represent him. So here's what she does. In verse 12, he said, he gives us some indication of the way her son is going to be, his situation. He should be a wild donkey of a man. Literally, he should just be a wild man. And his hand should be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of his brothers. That's basically what it says there. And basically what's going on is very simply, you know, there are going to be some ups, there are going to be some downs, there's going to be some ins, there's going to be some outs, he's going to have some enemies, he's going to have some friends. That's basically it. And we could say that about all of us. But what God is trying to suggest to her, I think, is I'm not calling you to a fairy tale. I'm not calling you to a Shangri-La. You know, I'm not trying to call you to some fantasy world, to some utopia. You know what I mean? You know that term utopia basically means nowhere, right? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? It doesn't exist. He said, there's going to be some ups, there's going to be some downs, there's going to be some ins, there's going to be some outs. He's going to have some enemies, he's going to have some friends. That's just the way it's going to work. Get used to it. Amen. And when you're in the body of Christ, there's going to be, this is a promise that God is making. God makes you a promise. Well, there's going to be some oppositions to that promise. And there's going to be some people who will help that promise to flourish. That's what it means to be a human being. That's what it means to live in the real world. And if you and I read our Bibles the way it's supposed to be read, then we are not going to fall into the delusion that once we come into Christ or we come into the church, that it's going to be some fairy tale world. This is real life. But what God says is, I'm going to walk you through this life. I'm going to help you in this life. You're not going to be alone in this life. And if you can accept that, if you can accept who you are, and more importantly, if you can accept who God is, you will find yourself more able to accept the people around you. You know, there's an expression, he who would, you know, have a friend must show himself friendly. I think that's true, but I think it can go even deeper than that. If I'm going to have friends, I have to first be friendly with myself. I have to be on friendly terms with who I am. And I have to befriend God the way I'm supposed to. Because if I can't accept myself, I certainly can't accept the people around me because, again, I'm always going to be projecting, making them think things that they're not thinking and making them say things that they're not saying. You ever see a person will just take your words out of context? You know, you say one thing and somehow they read it some other way. You know what I mean? I don't know how, you know, but it's just, I mean, it always seems to get around whatever flaw they think they have. And somehow you're just kind of implying certain things and you have, you know, little innuendos or little jabs, you know what I mean? And that's how they receive it. And they'll just pull your words out of context to make you say what they are thinking. And they don't just do that with your words, they'll do it with God's words too. So every time they open up the Bible, God is railing against them. And God is condemning them, and God is mad at them, and so on and so forth. Why? Because they've not come to grips with who they are. The only way you and I can come to grips with who we are is in the presence of God. See, I don't have to be perfect in his presence. I don't have to lie to him. Because I know he accepts me. I know he loves me. I know he's with me. I know he's not going to leave me. So I can be honest with him. I can tell him everything. Because he does ask me questions like that. Where are you from? Where are you going? Why are you here? Just those kinds of questions. And all those questions, you know, the Bible says Jesus answered all those questions with a single word, basically, God. Jesus knew that he came from God. Jesus knew that he was going to God. Jesus knew that God had given all things into his hand. And basically, that's your question, my question. The question of origin, the question of destiny, the question of purpose is all answered with this one word, God. So it finally ends like this. He says to her in verse 13, or rather, she gives the name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. So here we hear the Lord saying, I heard you. Now we hear her saying that you see me. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. So he hears her. He sees her. He speaks to her. And she calls him by this name, the Lord who sees me. And then she says, and I have seen now the one who sees me. And she calls that place, she calls that well, Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Basically what that means is the well of the living and the seeing. All of a sudden she realizes she's not alone. I have somebody who hears me. Somebody I can talk to. And I have someone who talks to me. I have someone who knows me, who sees me, who sees my ups and my downs, my ins and my outs, and who's not ashamed to be with me when nobody else is, when I don't even want to be with myself sometimes, when I'm running from everybody else and running from myself. This one is not ashamed of me. It's a wonderful place to be. I'm going to say this and then I'm going to close. I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say something that I'm not saying. I am not saying that as long as we have God, we're square, we don't need anybody else. No, God made us a family for a reason. What I am saying is until I make peace with God and with myself in God, I can't benefit from anybody else's company. Because I won't trust them. I will always be afraid that I'm going to be hurt. I'm always going to be afraid that my person is in danger. And the enemy will always have that much more impact in my life. In fact, the Bible says that the only power that the devil has is he exploits our fear of dying. That is, he exploits the fact that we are bent toward self-preservation. He exploits it. When I'm trying to protect myself from you, the enemy tries to exploit that. Bringing adversity, bringing disunity, bringing loneliness, and so on. But when I am exposed to God, to my own heart, and I'm comfortable with who I am because I know that God accepts me and loves me fully, then I don't have anything to hide from anybody. And I don't have to protect myself because I know God is there I know he's going to help me. I know he's going to keep me. I know he's going to protect me. So that is not a problem for me if I choose to see God seeing me. I'll tell you this. God showed me a thing one time. He said, if you look in the mirror, you might see some things that you're proud of and some things that you're not proud of. And usually you're going to see the things that you're not proud of, and you are going to see them in a very, very cold fashion. You know, because like I said, even though we never really, really see ourselves, I mean, we look in the mirror, and mirrors are going to be cold and bluntly honest. You know what I mean? They're not going to lie to you. I don't care if you get one of those slimming mirrors or whatever. They ain't going to lie. You know what I mean? They ain't going to tell you something about yourself. And you might walk away thinking, you know what I mean? Man, oh man, that's the way I look and so on and so forth. You know, James says, you know, and then we walk away from the mirror and we completely forget how we look. Usually it's because we want to, right? You know what I mean? But anyway, if you want to see what you look like, really want to see what you look like, you have to look into the eyes of the invisible God. It's really a strange thing. You have to look into his eyes, because if you look into his eyes, you will see your reflection. But before you see your reflection, you will see his love for you. You will see his tender heart toward you. You will see how much you matter to him. You will see what you mean to him. So yes, there will be an honest reflection, but it will be in context of tender love, of full acceptance. When I look into my wife's eyes, I see myself. But I see myself the way she sees me. I don't just see a cold reflection. And I don't just start nitpicking and so on and so forth. And you know what I mean? Oh, I'm getting a little bit older and this and the other. You know what I'm talking about? I see love. I see acceptance. I see who I am. And when I see that, I'm happy to be who I am. I'm not afraid of being who I am. And I found that that's the antidote to loneliness. The bottom line is, a person is at their loneliest when they don't trust themselves. Person is at their loneliest when they're not honest with themselves. Person is at their loneliest when they're not in touch with themselves. And so they always feel alone. The only way you and I can be honest with ourselves is if we are honest with God. I can't examine my own heart in my own strength. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. But if I allow God to ask me those questions, and if I allow him to cause me to answer those questions with himself, where are you going? I'm going to God. Where are you coming from? I'm coming from God. Why are you here? I'm here for God. Then all of a sudden, I know who I am. I'm not running anymore. I'm not hiding anymore. Now God wants to search your heart and mine. And basically, he wants you and me to make a decision. The decision is very simple. I'm not running anymore. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be honest with God. When he asks me the tough questions, I'm going to say, God, as long as I can answer those questions in you, then I'll answer those questions. When I examine my life, as long as I can examine my life as somebody who came from God, somebody who's going to God, and somebody's here for God, then ask me anything. You want to deal with some of the issues of my life? As long as I can look into those eyes and know how much you love me, know how much you accept me, know what I mean to you, as long as I can look into your eyes, I don't mind seeing my own reflection. I don't mind you telling me things that I need to hear. I don't mind you showing me things. God is in the midst tonight. Very simply, to bring you and me to a place of decision where we simply say, I'm not running anymore. I don't care what's happened in my past. I don't care what's been done, and I don't care what I've done. It's all under the blood now. I am going to stand, and I'm going to make a difference. This world is going to be a better place because you're in it. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And we rob the devil of all of his power, all of his influence, when we choose to stand and be who God has made us to be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. Amen. Let's stand. I'm sorry, I went a little bit long today, but amen. Amen. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and then we're just going to sing a song or two. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful presence in our midst. We thank you, O God, that we have not been left to our own devices, that we can lean upon you, we can look to you. Lord, we thank you that we are never alone. Lord, that you are there when no one else is. Lord, we thank you that you're there even when we aren't. Lord, that you are faithful even when we're not faithful to ourselves. God, in Jesus' name, we ask you to be glorified in the midst. Lord, would you cause us to look deep into your eyes with the eyes of our spirit and allow us to see how much you love us and how much you accept us, God, and so that we when you try to speak certain things to us and you try to help us along and you try to correct us, Lord, we don't run, we don't hide. We simply rejoice in the fact that you see us, that you hear us, and in the fact that we now see the one who sees us. Lord, we ask that your name be lifted up and glorified forever. God, make us able to make an impact in this generation. Help us, O God, to help other people. Give us the strength to be your representatives in this generation and to do what we can to save lives. God, we ask you in Jesus' name to give us complete victory over the lies of the devil. Lord, give us a heart of forgiveness to anyone who has misrepresented you in our eyes. And God, let us forgive ourselves for those times that we have also misrepresented you. Lord, we ask you to be God in such and such a manner that we can answer the question of origin and of purpose and of destiny with one word, even God. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are our origin and you are our destiny and you are our purpose. We love you for this, oh God, and we bless you for it in Jesus' holy name. Hallelujah.